All right, here we go. I told you last week that I had planned on presenting two full chapters of the book of Acts, and then I thought better of it and shortened it up to just 12 verses. Well, here we are. The story is the story. We're going to finish that section, Acts 25, 13 through 26, 32. So it's not all of two chapters, but it's a lot. But I have to say, usually I read commentaries and, you know, they'll take two or three verses at a time or 12 verses at a time sometimes. And then this one, virtually everybody says, this is the story. Where do you cut this one in half, you know? So here we are together. Will y'all listen fast? Okay. I will try to speed up my draw. Now, when several days had passed, King Agrippa is Agrippa II right here. We know when he reigned. It was 59 to 60. We know when Festus reigned, 59 to 61. But Agrippa is technically king of the Jews. Holy, what? Really? King of the Jews. He is Agrippa II or King Herod Agrippa II. Now, when you hear King Herod and you're knowledgeable about the Bible, you know that there's more than one of those King Herods in the Bible. There are actually five of them that are mentioned. And this is their family tree. And I know you can't see that, but it's just going to remind me to say some of this stuff, okay? So this guy is Herod the Great. Why is he called great? Because he reigned over a bigger area than anybody else. This is the guy who did the slaughter of the innocents to try to kill Jesus. That's not so great. In our opinion, this is the guy that speaks to the Magi's, and he pretends to be someone who wants to worship King Jesus, but no, he's a bad guy. He's a really bad guy, but incredibly politically proficient, really, really good under the Roman Empire at expanding kingdoms and building, especially building programs. He's really, really good at building programs. So that's why he's Herod the Great. This is Herod Archelaus. Now, Herod the Great died early on in Jesus' life, and Joseph, when he was fleeing to Egypt, he was fleeing because he feared Herod Archelaus, okay? That is a son of Herod the Great. And then we've got Herod Antipas, his brother. Antipas is a bad dude. He's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that mocks Jesus at the trial and sends him back to Pontius Pilate. All of these so far are pretty bad guys, right? They are. But incredibly proficient in politics, some better than others. Herod the Great was probably the best. After these three, we've got King Herod Agrippa I. And if you were paying attention in Acts 12, pomp, circus is this guy's way. Just really, really big show of stuff, put on resplendent lame type fabric, seated himself up on a throne in front of the window as the sun would come in so that he would shine with resplendent glory. He's the one that had James killed, and because it pleased them so much, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, had James killed, and then because it pleased the crowd so much, he had Peter arrested, but God delivered him. That's Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the father of the guy we're talking about today, Herod Agrippa II. So we've just hit this. I know I said it was a lot, and I've spent this much time on the first part of the first verse. King Agrippa and Bernice. So who is Bernice? Well, if you look at the family tree, Bernice is not pictured. She missed school that day. All the rest of these are coins, and Bernice does not have a coin. Bernice is also daughter of Agrippa I and lover of her brother. And that's the way I meant that. Ugh. Bad. So it runs in the family. They're bad people. They're not good people. And Josephus broadcast that to everyone. I don't want to be a part in 2,000-year-old gossip, but it's fairly well known that they're living in an incestuous relationship, Agrippa and Bernice, his sister. So when several days had passed, this is in the trial for Festus. You know, Festus arrives and immediately wants to get stuff done. So he spends a few days in Caesarea Maritime, where the Roman kind of the seat of activity is in Maritime Caesarea. But he knows that the real capital of the area is Jerusalem. And so after just a few days, he hears about Paul's case. He goes to Jerusalem, and then he comes back and he hears the case of Paul. And that's what we covered last time. It was the shortest version of the story. But when he gets to the end of it, he says, you know, you appeal to Caesar, you're going to go to Caesar. He already has declared the verdict. He's innocent, but you appealed, can't stop that, you're going to Caesar. So after a few days pass, King Agrippa and Bernice, they arrive in Caesarea. Well, King Agrippa is the king of the Jews, and he's got Bernice at his side. And they come to Caesarea Maritime. So this is not a map, but it's a modern picture. This is what's left. This amphitheater is enormous. And if you think, well, that's enormous, thousands and thousands and thousands of people can gather. If you've ever been on a tour of Israel, you most likely have sat right there in that theater. But this is the hippodrome. So it's the racetrack that's next to it. It dwarfs the theater. It's very modern, built by Herod the Great. It was in its heyday, in its glory during this time. And the text says that Agrippa, king of the Jews, and Bernice, his consort and sister, come in to pay their respects to Festus, who's the new sheriff in town, new law in town. And while they were spending many days there, Festus presented Paul's case to the king. It seems a little weird that Festus is a governor and it says he's presenting to the king. And they're the puppet kingdoms, right? Up under Rome, Rome allowed for people to rule themselves and have their own kings. They were subservient to Rome. Yeah. So the small k king there, king of the Jews, is Agrippa at this time. There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I got here, I have to clean up Felix's mess. Felix. The purple line right here is Felix. Now, wait a second. This family tree, we've got brother and sister, and then the other sister of Agrippa II is Drusilla, who is the second wife that Felix has married, named Drusilla. He's had other wives, multiples, but this is the latest one. So Felix is in the family, and I don't know if Agrippa II was rolling his eyes, but oh yeah, that's the way Felix is, my brother-in-law. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, you know those folks, brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. They wanted the death penalty. So I replied to them, it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any person before the accused meets his own accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So what does that sound like to y'all? Oh, sorry, that's a pitiful picture of it, but that's the actual like picture of it. So here's the text of it. In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, to be informed of the nature and the cause of the act, to be confronted with witnesses against him. That is the Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution. It is based on English common law, which is based a lot of it on Roman law. And so if you read back in Roman law, this is a given forever, way back, that you have the right to face your accusers. And so after they had assembled here, that's important, after they from Jerusalem came here, I did not delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal, the Bema judgment seat, and I ordered that the man be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they didn't begin bringing any charges of crimes that I suspected. I wasn't expecting what they had to say. In fact, kind of confused by it. Now, Felix, though he is Drusilla's husband, he's not Jewish. He does not understand what's going on. He doesn't get it. He is pretty Roman. And he's like, I mean, I know the law, but I don't get what they were charging him with. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. And people disagree about religion. It's just, that's normal. Just got to get along, people. Yeah. Thank you, Connor. And it's not just points about disagreement with about their own religion, but about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the difference. That's the real difference, is the resurrection of Jesus. Either he has resurrected, like Paul says, or he's dead, like those Jews say. I don't get it, Felix. I don't get it. So, Agrippa, you know more about this kind of stuff than I do. Come on in. And being at a loss, he says, how to investigate such matters, how do I prove whether somebody's dead or alive? I don't know. I ask whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. Now, wait a second. Last chapter, or last few verses. What was it? Why did he want to take him to Jerusalem? 25:9 says, Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. So he kind of was people-pleasing a bit with the larger group. As I'd just rather do it there. It's just much easier to do it there. For them, I want to do them a favor. But he, to King Agrippa, wants to appear very official. I don't know how to investigate these things. It seems better figured out in Jerusalem. So I wanted to stand trial on these matters there. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, he appealed to Caesar. I ordered that he be kept in protective custody until I send him to Caesar. That was my judgment. It's already been passed. Then Agrippa says to Festus, oh yeah, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear from him myself. And he says, tomorrow you're going to hear from him. So on the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice came amid great pomp, fantasia is the word in Greek there. It's reminiscent of Agrippa the First in his resplendent glory. Now, that didn't go well for Agrippa the First when they said, oh, you've got the voice of God and not a man. And he did not give God the glory, and worms ate him and he died. So here comes Agrippa the Second and Bernice. And they come amid fantasia, great pomp, and they entered the auditorium to, I'm sure, trumpets and carrying on. They were accompanied by the commanders. There were five commanders at a time, at least five commanders in Caesarea Maritime at the time, all of them most likely present, and all of the prominent people of the city. It was a VIP sort of situation at the command of Festus. We're going to make a big deal out of this. Paul was brought before them, and Festus says, that little asterisk in the New American Standard is a historical present. It gets you into the story. And Festus says, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen, dignitaries present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, because I am a big deal. They were shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing deserving death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. So decision has been made, but here we are anyway. Because I have nothing definite about him to write to Caesar. How am I going to send a prisoner with no charges? How am I going to send an innocent prisoner on our dime to Rome to be before Caesar, and I don't have anything to write about him? So I want you to listen carefully, you who know what's going on. I want you to listen carefully, and you come up with the charges that I can send him on, because I can't send an innocent man. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I might have something to write down. Covering your behind has always been a great political tactic. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him at will. That doesn't make sense to me. So, to be informed of the nature and cause of accusation, that's part of our Sixth Amendment too. So you know why you're being picked up and carried away. Now Agrippa said to Paul, go ahead, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And then Paul extended his hand and proceeded to make his defense. This reminds me of Matthew 10. It's also present in Luke, and it's present in Acts, earlier in Acts. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, behold. And Paul's not present at this point, okay? But it's still the same feeling, and he does repeat it in Acts again for Paul. But behold, I'm sending y'all out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wary. Wary as serpents and innocent as doves. You got to be smart about things, but you also don't get too big for your britches. And don't don't try to justify the ends with dirty means. We're people of the means. Be innocent. But also be smart about things. And Paul's appealing to his Roman citizenship is that. He's being very wise and he's also innocent. So be on guard against people, for they'll hand you over to the courts and they'll flog you in their synagogues. Can I get a witness? Paul is the witness. And you will even be brought before governors and kings. Literally, he's standing before governors and kings right now on my account as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, for his Jewish gathering of people, when he said this in Matthew 10, that Gentile thing added on to it, they had a lot to learn about the gospel going forward to the Gentiles, but Paul lives it. He knows it. He's seen the gospel advance to the Gentiles. He's heard this from those other guys. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're going to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that very hour. It's not you who are speaking, but it's the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. Praise God for that. Isn't that great? Regarding all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Now, he's already innocent. He's already claimed innocent, but I'm so glad I get to tell this story again. In fact, this is the most thorough treatment of Paul's story that we've heard yet, and it's the third formal time that he's gone through it, okay? I'm so glad that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. I beg that you listen to me patiently. It's one of the repetitive things about Paul is that he goes on and on and on, right? Listen to me patiently. I'm going to start at the beginning. And this is the most thorough treatment he gives. So then, all Jews know my way of life since my youth. Everybody knows this, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation, Tarsus of Cilicia, and in Jerusalem. He went there to study. And since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, if you could get somebody to say so, they would attest to the fact that I was a good Jewish kid, that I was a good Jewish teen, that I was a good Jewish student, that I did everything just the way I was supposed to, even according to the Pharisees who were the most strict. Now, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise that God, that made by God to our fathers. So I'm on trial because of the fulfillment of what God has promised. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. The Jews had always believed that God would provide a way that they be saved, made right with him. Now, some of them came to trust in their lineage, but everybody that was paying attention to the Old Testament said that it was a heart matter, that the law showed you where you were flawed and you needed Messiah, a Savior. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. Everything that we do religiously is because we believe in God. And that's the way I lived. Oh, King, and I'm being accused by Jews. We believe the same thing. They just have not gotten as far along in it as I have. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Why is that weird? Now, if there were, and there probably were, some Jews present there, the leaders of the Jews at the time were more likely to be Sadducean. They did not really believe the scriptures, did not really believe the prophets. They believed the law, the history, but they didn't really take the Bible very seriously or literally. And Jesus even says so. Jesus says, your problem is you don't believe the scriptures. He says that specifically when they're trying to catch him. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Now that's for the Sadducees. Why wouldn't you believe that? It's all over the Old Testament. Why wouldn't you believe that? Now, if Romans don't have that same kind of grounding, King Agrippa should, Bernice should. But the Romans, why would it be incredible? There are some pretty incredible stories in Roman mythology, right? So I thought to myself that I had to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't like innovations in my religion. How many of y'all are traditionalists? You won't admit it in the first service, will you? No. New songs throw people off. You know, Paul is like, that ain't right. I can go into a long list of what ain't right in certain circles and churches. But Paul's like, I don't know about this. So I've got to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When I heard that, I was like, nope. This is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, he calls them saints, the holy ones, the ones who are following after Jesus. Not only did I lock up, I did it myself. I locked up many of the saints in prisons after receiving authority from the chief priest. But I also cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned carrying the coats. And as I punished them often in all of the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, oh my goodness, I wanted them to say something that damned them. I wanted them to say something where we could stone them. And I baited them into the fight. I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was extremely enraged at them, I kept on pursuing them, not just in Jerusalem. I even went to foreign cities. And while I was so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus of Syria, with the authority and the commission of the chief priest, I had writs in my hand. He's told us earlier than that. I could go. I had a warrant. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun, and it was shining around me, and those who were journeying with me, they saw the light. I saw the light. And when we had all fallen to the ground, and he says at another time, I was the only one that heard the voice, but I heard a voice, and it was saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, most likely Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we've heard that before. We heard it in Acts when it was happening. Then we heard him tell it a couple of other times. This is the third time he adds something to it in this story. And what he adds is, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know this. You know the Old Testament. You know your scriptures. And you know that they're pointing towards Messiah, and you know that your hope is forward-looking, except for here it is now. Why are you persecuting? And Jesus says, and this one always turns me into a mess, a crying little mess. Because what Jesus says to him is, why are you persecuting me now? Who was he persecuting? Christians, followers of Jesus. Whatsoever you do to the least of these, you've also done it to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting these people? You're persecuting me. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What you're doing is not good. Now, the goads, there are different ways of looking at this, but goads often, if you want animals to go in one direction, say you've got goats, sheep, cows, whatever, we have different ways in modern times. They were not exactly hot rods or cattle prods at the time, but the goads were usually sticks laid into the ground with sharp points pointing up, and as long as you're walking forwards, you're fine. If you turn around and you try to kick against the goads, the sharp sticks dig into your feet, and it's really, really painful. And so what he's saying is, why is it that you are turned and walking away from God's way? You're walking backwards. You were in training and you saw everything you needed to see up to this point, and now you're kicking against the goats. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, he had not met Jesus in the flesh that we know of. He definitely had not met him as a believer in the flesh as we know of. But he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. By persecuting followers of my way, you're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. Now, he does not go into all the details of the story that he went into before about Ananias and the street and where he was in Damascus. But think of him leaving Jerusalem, and he's leaving with great authority, and then blinded on the road to Damascus, he arrives, and the very people he went to persecute are the ones who are housing him, feeding him. wiping his brow and helping him get over the blindness. To appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things in which you have seen me, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And if you think about this last week, I didn't mention it explicitly in this service, but Jesus had appeared to Paul in the night and said, you're going to make it to Rome. You're my witness in Jerusalem. You've done everything I've asked you to do here, and you're going to make it to Rome. So standing before this crowd, he's not worried. He's already been declared innocent for one thing, but he's not worried about what's hanging over his head right now. He's going to make it to Rome. Jesus told him he would. That's good confidence, right? Things I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm going to rescue you out of all of this stuff. I'm sending you to both parties, to the Jewish people, because they ought to know. And to the Gentiles, they don't know. But I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, because that's what it's all about. And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Wow, Paul is preaching. I mean, it sounds like a legal defense. Not really. It sounds more like a sermon. For that reason, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Why he does it negatively instead of positively, I'm not sure. I went after it. I did not. I was not disobedient. So they're saying that I'm disobedient, but I was not disobedient. I was obedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to what God was saying. But continually I proclaimed to those in Damascus first, because that's where I was, and in Jerusalem, and then in all the region of Judea. He is going over the Acts 1:8 where Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts. Then all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, and that they are to repent and to turn to God. Performing deeds consistent with repentance. He says, that's my message that I'm carrying forward. In Christ alone, you'll find your hope. You'll find your redemption. You'll find your life. Follow him. It will change the way that you live your life. For these reasons, some Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to murder me. Remember that? Just a few weeks ago, we talked about that. So, having obtained help from God and the Roman army, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. God used the Roman order, the fortress of Antonia, people paying attention, and then Claudius Lysias, and even Felix leaving me in jail until now with Festus. I've obtained help from God, and I stand this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I am absolutely in line with everything that these people say that they believe. They are not. As to whether the Christ was to suffer and whether as first from the resurrection of the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's both. Paul is saying that I am practicing Judaism still, in that I have accepted Messiah. Now, while Paul was stating these things in his defense, Festus just says in a loud voice, Paul, dude, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. The things you're talking about don't make any sense to me whatsoever. Why? Because this is Festus. Festus does not understand what's going on. But Paul said, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus, please. On the contrary, I asked for patience at the beginning. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking out with truthful and with rational words. In our day and time, people seem to think that faith means you don't pay attention to reason. And he's, no. Rational words, truth. I'm speaking out with truthful and rational words, for the king knows. King Agrippa knows this stuff. That's why you invited him to hear me. He knows about these matters, and also I can speak to him with confidence since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Agrippa II knew of Agrippa the First. Certainly had heard stories about Archelaus and about the Herod the Great and the others. He knew it's a family lineage. They've been dealing with Jesus for a long time and the aftermath. None of this happened in a corner. Agrippa, I've asked for patience. I've asked for you to listen to me. I know that you know the scriptures, whether you're living by them or not. He doesn't say that. I said that. He is appealing to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you're, I know that you do. I'm confident that you do. I'm confident that Jesus has me here to speak to you. And Agrippa replied, Paul, in such a short time, are you trying to persuade me to make a Christian of myself? And Paul says, I would wish to God that even in a short or a long time, I don't care which, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, every important guy in this whole city, every single one of y'all that came in here to great pomp and circumstance, regalia and whatnot, I hope everybody here hears me this day and that they would be such as I myself am, except for these chains. I don't want for them to be bound up. I want them to be unhindered and able to speak forth the truth of Jesus. And the king, Agrippa II, stood up, and the governor, Festus, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone out, they began talking to one another, saying, this man's not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment. He believes what he believes. There's no doubt in his mind whatsoever. And he's making an appeal. Now, it doesn't say that Agrippa accepted Christ. And Agrippa sided with the Romans in the Jewish wars. Maybe. He accepted Christ. It's not up to us to know or to decide. He definitely heard the gospel. And so have y'all. Because he said it. This man's not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Who knows what will happen to him in Rome. But he's going to Rome. Isn't that awesome? That was almost two chapters of scripture right there. What it has done for me is to say, keep on telling your story. Keep on telling your story. If the story of how you came to Christ is not just important to you, it may be important to the next person next to you. Hey, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's what we're going to sing. I was trying to get to my little application slide that I used last week, and it's not there. Don't be afraid to tell your story. Different audiences may receive different versions of the story. Sometimes a long version is necessary. Sometimes have the elevator speech ready. Short version may help too. Also, trust in the promise that God has made that you will live eternally. And don't fear temporal circumstances. God has us here on this planet at this time to do his will in his way. May we be a part of it. I'm going to invite the band back up. I'm going to announce again, the altar is open for prayer. And there ain't a whole lot of space up here, but it's still open for prayer. You can get on the stage with us if you want to.